Well, it's wonderful to be with you today, and we're really blessed to have some of you with us as guests, some as former members and those who've been with us before, others of you for the first time, and we're really thankful for your presence as we work our way through the book of Acts, and you'll find this in Acts chapter 14 and 15, the passage we're going to read today, found on page 923, if you have one of the pew Bibles that is there in front of you. And we've been covering the missionary activity of the Apostle Paul. If you're familiar with the scripture, you'll know that in Acts chapter 13, these missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, were sent out from Antioch, a part of Syria. They went through Cyprus and then on into modern-day Turkey before returning to the city of Antioch. And I encourage you to go back and read those chapters if you're not familiar with those. You can read those later today. So you'll be missing a little bit of the context here, but we're thankful for those who do gather week by week, and we're also thankful for the sending that the Lord has allowed us to do. We prayed for a number of people who were involved in missions this morning, and striking thing to me is that today, four out of the nine who were serving as elders in this congregation just 2.5 years ago are now somewhere on the other side of the world. West Africa, East Africa, and India. Almost half of your elders from 2.5 years ago are now in these other parts of the world, temporarily or long-term. And so we're really thankful to be able to be part of this ongoing work in the world that Paul and Barnabas were involved in. It's a very exciting thing, very exciting. And so we're thankful that all of you are able to call on the name of the Lord here today as we not only pray for them, as we not only consider the things that have been done in the past, but as we consider how the Lord would be bringing these things to bear in our lives today. Well, we do turn to God's word here at the 24th verse of the 14th chapter. We're going to pick up our reading here and then be focusing especially on the first five verses of Acts chapter 15. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that this is a word that was proclaimed over and over and over again. And we thank you that wherever this word is proclaimed, O God, lives are transformed. People who once sat in darkness are brought to the light. We thank you that as the light shines, the darkness can't comprehend, it can't understand, it cannot overcome the light. And so we pray that today, light would be cast today, that hearts would be enlightened, that error would be dispelled, that people would delight in the things that they see because they now see with spiritual eyes. So we pray that you'll bless us as we read this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 24, this is God's word. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that the Lord had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. We live here at what is affectionately known as the crossroads of America, lots of roads that crisscross the state of Indiana, and a large percentage of shipping that goes on in our nation has to pass through the borders of our state here. And this goes back, of course, all the way to the time of the National Road being built, which then became U.S. 40 and then later became essentially Interstate 70. And in fact, I know that some of you who are gathered with us today are traversing those same roads as you go from one place to another. And what do you do when you come to a place of rest along the way in your journey? Well, one of the things you do is you tell some stories. And so this is why the Hoosier poet James Whitcomb Riley, in one of his volumes, tells about the time a traveler stopped along the old National Road to swap stories one winter evening with his host family. And you know that one of my favorite stories from that volume is the bear story. And in the bear story, the visitor is gathered with the family in their little log cabin there along the road, and they begin to tell stories. And finally, as they're swapping stories, the little four-year-old boy wants to tell a story. And his older brothers and sisters, of course, brush him aside. Ah, he doesn't know how to tell a story. Just make him be quiet. And the visitor calms him down and says, no, let him have his turn. He needs to tell a story too. And so the story begins. This little boy is out hunting, and he is all of a sudden accosted by a bear. So what does the boy do? Well, he scrambles up the tree, first of all, and it's a sycamore tree. In this sycamore tree, as the story unfolds, there are apples that are growing, because the boy, in telling the story, realized he needed to feed the man, the boy who's in the tree, because he's stuck there overnight. So all of a sudden, there are apples that sprout on the tree. And in time, of course, the bear climbs the tree to chase the boy, and the bear shoots his gun, and he misses. And so what's he going to do? Well, he keeps climbing up the tree, up to the very tippy top. The branches are almost about to break, and the bear's breath is hot on his feet, and the boy realizes he has to do something. So what does the boy do? Well, he finds a hole in the tree, and he climbs in. But of course, the hole is too small for his gun to be taken in as well, and the bear ends up with the gun, and so on and so forth. It's a fanciful story that is spun as the boy goes. And what's the purpose of such a story? Well, it passes the time. It gives us delight. But at the end of the day, we know it's just a bunch of phooey that's designed to sort of entertain us for the moment. But we use stories in life because we know that this is, in some sense, a narrative of our own existence. And we recognize that we are part of some bigger story in life. And what we need is not merely stories that sort of delight the heart and are made up with that old adage, and never let the facts get in the way of a good story. We need the kinds of stories that are built on rock-solid truth, especially as we're going along the journey of life and we face hardship. We need to know that there is a great story that is being worked out, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of that history. And so as we see the story unfolding for us here in Acts chapter 14 and 15, we recognize Paul and Barnabas have come back from their missionary journey. They have been proclaiming the gospel over and over and over. The Gentiles have come to faith, those who were not of Jewish lineage. People who had never heard the truth before have found life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the midst of all of this, look at chapter 15, verse 1. We see that there are people who come and they raise a problem. They say, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And in verse 2, this causes no small dissension and debate with them. And as the story unfolds, we see that Paul and Barnabas and others are sent to Jerusalem, to this council meeting that we'll look at in more detail in the future. But here, we see that they're sent along the way to see this situation resolved. And what I want you to see in this passage, what the Lord would have us to see, is that as these problems come, and they are real, the Lord would have us to keep our eye on what he is doing as the Lord of history. When we have problems and difficulties and challenges in life, what is it that we need to do? We need to keep recounting positively what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing. Just note here for a moment in verse 27 of chapter 14. And when they come back from their missionary journey, what do? They gather the church together. They declare all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas are going down from north to south or up in terms of elevation from Antioch to Jerusalem, they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria. And what are they doing? They are describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And what is it that they do when they reach Jerusalem? Verse 4, they declare all that God had done with them. Notice the pattern here. When trouble comes, what's one of the primary things that the people of God are to keep doing? Keep telling the story of what it is God has done and what he is doing. Now, we want to see how this fits in the larger context. How is it that we should go about telling these stories and why? Well, I want you to see several things. The first of these things we want to see is that progress in the kingdom always leads to problems. So progress in the kingdom of God, it's always going to lead to difficulties. It's always going to lead to problems. Wherever the gospel goes forward and the grace of the Lord is proclaimed, what does the enemy want to do? He wants to stop it. He wants to sow division. He wants to bring theological discord. He wants to distract people from the Word of God. He wants to detract from the things that the Lord is doing in the lives of people. And this is very evident. There's great joy as they come back to Antioch, but we see in verse 1 that these people rise up, these Jews rise up and say, unless you're circumcised and unless you fulfill the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here in the springtime of grace, as it were, where the rain is being poured out from God and lives are being transformed, great joy for Paul, for Barnabas in city after city. And some begin to bring doubts and they throw a wet rag, as it were, on the work that is being done through Asia Minor and all of the different places that Paul and Barnabas had been. They were wanting to say that the law and circumcision must continue to be put into practice. Now, this should have come as no surprise to Paul and to Barnabas. Why not? Well, how had they just warned the people who were in Derbe and the other cities where they had been? Look back at verse 22. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, and they encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Are you surprised by suffering when it comes into your life? When you're making progress as you advance, perhaps, in your family or in your own growth in grace with the Lord, maybe in your job, maybe in your community, and things seem to be going well in certain regards, and all of a sudden you're faced with brand new problems. You ought not to be surprised by these things. Paul and Barnabas were not surprised because they had already said that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. It's a true and wonderful old adage that dogs don't bark at parked cars. If you're having problems in life, this may in fact be a great source of encouragement that the Lord is at work, because the wicked one always wants to stop the work of the Lord. Dogs bark at those vehicles that are moving. So we shouldn't be automatically troubled and overwhelmed when difficulties come along the way. Throughout all of church history, wherever there's been progress, there have been problems that come. You think of the Garden of Eden. God blesses it all. He says it's very good at the conclusion of creation. He has drawn the man and the woman together, and they're to be vice regents in the earth. And then what happens? Well, the serpent comes into the picture and tempts Adam and Eve, and they fall into sin. God promises his redemption. And what do we see happening in the days of Abram as he's received the promises of God that this good news that the Lord's proclaiming is going to go to all the nations? What happens? Well, he's immediately attacked by a bunch of kings. They take his nephew Lot away. What happens centuries later when Nehemiah is called to rebuild the wall? People are being drawn back out of captivity. They're being called to something great. Well, they have enemies who are, first of all, trying to distract them. Encourage them to put down the work. They begin taunting them, telling them this is never going to work. They seek to stop them through injunctions of the king and all of these kinds of things. We see this, of course, in the days of Jesus as well. Satan throws all of his forces at Jesus. And then we see here in the book of Acts the opposition that comes to the Apostle Paul in the various cities in Acts chapter 13 and 14, about which we read, and now here, even as the good news of the progress of the kingdom is proclaimed. What happens? More opposition. And we can just go right down through the last 2,000 years of history. In fact, you can probably think about this in your own life. Maybe even this week. You think there's progress being made, and there is by God's grace. And all of a sudden, there is a wrench that gets thrown into the works. This is the nature of life in the kingdom. We're in a grand struggle, dear brothers and sisters. We are part of a great narrative in which there is good and there is evil. And the Lord is at work to shine light into the darkness. But it is a real struggle, and the Lord would have us to be aware of this as we consider the fact that wherever there is progress, there will always be problems. And these are always God's agent for the sanctification of his people and ultimately for the progress of his church. Why does God allow bad things to happen in your life and mine? He allows these things to happen because there's something in us that needs to be changed even more than our outward circumstances need to be changed. And when we wrap our minds around that simple reality, everything changes in terms of our perspective of what the Lord is doing. If we're asking in the midst of these problems, what is Jesus doing? If that becomes our primary concern, even knowing he may not reveal the details of that to us, but if we would ask ourselves that question over and over and over, what is Jesus doing? We would see our perspective turned in a much more positive direction. So we see that wherever there's progress, there's always going to be problems. The second thing we can observe from this passage is that problems almost always come from people. Problems almost always come from people. Sometimes I'm the problem. Sometimes you're the problem. Sometimes someone else is the problem. It's very easy for us to look at life in the church and so forth and to say, you know, the ministry would just be wonderful if it weren't for the people. It really is true. We have this perspective. We know that people are wealth. They're valuable. They're going to live forever. And yet, it's usually people from whom the problems come. Why is this? Well, it's because we are the ones who were born in sin in this world. We live in a fallen world, but sin is that which wells up in our own hearts. We're born in original sin, and we then engage in actual sins. And so we need to have a right perspective here so we're not taken off guard. Again, look at verse 2. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers these things. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be changed. And so what happens? Well, there's a debate and a discussion with them. And notice as they go down to Jerusalem here in verse 5, as it comes to the council, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, when we observe that these problems come from people in our lives, here it's a theological problem in the church. There are always going to be theological problems that arise in the church, and those theological problems arise usually because we have people who are bringing things from their own culture and their own background, and these kinds of problems arise because of where we're coming from and a perspective on Scripture that may not be exactly what it should be. We come with too many assumptions about how it is that the Lord is going to work. Notice here in verse 5 that it is brothers, it is believers who bring this complaint. These are not people who are demonic. These are not people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. These are people who, as far as we can tell, at least at this point in the story, these are not apostates, but these are brothers in the Lord who have a perspective that we'll see by the end of the account in coming weeks here is not right. It is inaccurate, and there needs to be correction. But we gather from this that even though the problems come from people, and we ourselves are very often the source of the problem, there must be a willingness to work together with the people that the Lord has put us around. It's no accident that we live at this juncture in history. It's no accident that God has put us in this particular body. No accident that the Lord has put us at this time in history in the wider church as well. The Lord has us here for His purposes, and we need to understand that the Lord works in and through people. There are changes of mind that come. There's love that must be expressed. It's not merely ideas that are being dealt with, but it's people. And so we ask the question as we come into conflict with other believers, perhaps even in the body, what is Jesus doing? What's He doing in that person's heart? And what's He doing in my heart? And how does He want us to change and to be more conformed to the image of God's Son? Paul is recounting, along with Barnabas, the things that had happened along the missionary journey. Others should have been recounting the things that had happened in their own lives, the work of grace that the Lord had done in their lives to lead them to this particular point. And as we tell the story of what the Lord has done, we begin to grow in our heart for the other people around us. And we begin to realize that the Lord is the one who is changing people, and He's conforming them to the image of Christ so that we can dwell together in perfect unity for all of eternity. This is what Jesus is doing. It's not just that we're to get the doctrines right, but it's that the relationships need to be right as well. So, yes, wherever there's progress in the kingdom, we're always going to find problems, and the problems always come from the people, and the people come because the Lord is granting progress in His kingdom. It's remarkable. We have Gentiles now at the farthest reaches of the gospel going forward that have come to faith, and there are some of those who were of the party of the Pharisees, those who gave Jesus the most difficulty, who had also become believers at this particular point in time. What's Jesus doing? Well, He's bringing all of these together in the knowledge of the truth. And we are going to be sanctified in the knowledge of the truth as we turn ourselves to the Word of God. But to understand the people, the cultures that God is bringing, we do need to be people who are telling the story of what the Lord is doing, just as Paul was doing here. Well, thirdly, then, we see that people must proactively address these problems in the relationships that we're part of. We've touched on this already as we think about the problems that people bring, but notice that they didn't just brush these problems aside. They actually press forward to deal with them. Look at verse 2. After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. There is vigorous debate. It says this was no small thing. In other words, this was a really big deal. Now, you might have a disagreement in your house over which way the toilet paper is supposed to roll and these kinds of things, and we say, hey, this is, you know, not that big a deal. But you also know when things really come to loggerheads. How is it that children are going to be raised? Maybe in the church at some sort of doctrinal point that comes to a head, and it seems that there is no way forward. There are little problems in life, and then there are big problems in life, and we're not allowed to simply sort of sweep these things under the rug, but we need to deal with them in due time. We have to be willing to go to the people with whom we have difficulties. We have to reason with them. We have to agree to stay together and treat one another with respect as we work through the issues at hand, recognizing that they might not be dealt with overnight, but nevertheless not letting the sun go down on our anger, so that we engage with one another in loving ways, ultimately so that the problems can be resolved and so that the situation will lead to the people of God being refreshed for the next phase in ministry. The apostle Paul and Barnabas engaged in this, and then finally, when it's clear that this couldn't be resolved simply in Antioch, there's a recognition that there are higher levels of the church courts. We see that the church together would resolve this, and we'll be looking again at how the church works next week. We often think of this as the first expression in the New Testament of the presbytery being gathered with representatives from Jerusalem as well as Antioch, and again, we'll consider some of those things more in the future, but note that as these brothers dealt with this dispute, it wasn't left simply to those who were there in Antioch. They were able to get help from those on the outside. These were humble enough as they continued to seek resolution by proactively being at work. They were able to call in others, these from Jerusalem, to help bring to conclusion the things that were before them. Now, notice in all of this, too, that Paul and Barnabas, Paul is really the strongest personality in the New Testament, as it were, the person who gets the most of his writing into the New Testament, writes the most letters. He's the one who's actively involved. And even here in chapter 15, we see the transition from Peter being the primary point of emphasis to him disappearing from the stage, as it were, and the Apostle Paul taking preeminence. But notice here that Paul and Barnabas were those who had to submit to authority in the midst of all of this. These were appointed, as we see in verse 2, by the church there in Antioch. And they would have to submit themselves to the apostles and to the other elders along the way. It's said that the strongest man is always one who is under submission. And it's also true that those are always the best leaders who are the best followers. This is why we need elder and deacon elections, just as we had this morning. Your pastors are those who must labor as those who are under authority. We need the ruling elders. We need the voices of these others that hold us to account. And especially as we get older, that would be me and Joel, and older elders are not continuing to serve in time, you as a congregation need to see qualified men raised up who are younger and who will ultimately even be younger than me and Joel, who are nevertheless credible to hold us to account. This is why we need the presbytery. It's why we need the synod, and we'll go forward to those meetings. This is for your safety and for your security. The apostle Paul and Barnabas were part of the solution, but they were not looked to as the only authoritative voices in these kinds of things. But they knew that these problems needed to be addressed. Now, when you have problems that come into your life, one question for you is, do you proactively address those problems? Or are you someone who, even at a smaller level, says, let's just avoid conflict? Somebody else starts to argue, I'll just be quiet. My car starts to have a certain kind of rattle, a light comes on in the dashboard, well, a little black electrical tape will simply fix that, and we put it right over the light. Can't see it anymore, right? Problem dealt with. This is sometimes how we deal with life's problems. But we see from this passage that in our own lives personally, we can't deal with problems that way, and in the life of the church. These things must be addressed with the right kind of perspective. And so we as the people of God need to recognize that as God sends these problems into our lives, and as there are people that are sometimes not seeing eye to eye with us, we need to be asking, what is Jesus doing? And particularly, what is he doing through the problems that we have? What was going to happen as a result of this crisis, whether or not circumcision is required? We're going to see through chapter 15 the lid blown off, as it were, and the gospel going to the ends of the earth with fresh clarity and more people believing ultimately. Why has God brought problems into your life the way he has? It's not because God just didn't know what to do and Jesus is sitting there on the throne wringing his hands saying, ooh, I just didn't see this one coming. This may throw the plan off a little bit, but surely not that much. No. The Lord has put you on a particular course of sanctification, and he's put us on it as a congregation as well, to lead us to what is necessary next to see the kingdom of God advanced here on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord has given you your problems because he is working out his purposes through those problems. Do you believe that? The apostle Paul and Barnabas with him, they did believe that, and so they were willing to press forward in the midst of their difficulties, to work through them, because they recognized that Jesus is up to something, even if they didn't fully understand what the implications would be, but they were committed to working through the problem. Are you committed to working through your problems at home, going to the Word of God, dealing according to his terms with the people in your home, or in the church, or in the neighborhood? The Lord will bless us as we seek to faithfully follow his word. Well, what do we see last of all? We see finally here in these verses that proactive people are always facing the problems that are set before them by the Lord in his sovereign care with an eye toward further progress in the kingdom of God. We need to be focusing on what Jesus is doing, not only on the problems that are before us. Your life, dear friends, will be utterly consumed and can be consumed by simply trying to fix everything that's wrong in life. And you will wear yourselves out. And you will become utterly discouraged. And this is precisely what Satan would have happen in your life. The Lord gives us these challenges and these difficulties to work through for our growth and for our sanctification, but he always wants us to keep our eye on the big picture. Who is on the throne? What is Jesus doing? Jesus rose from the dead, dear brothers and sisters. He is on the throne, and he is at work. And we have manifold evidence of that work. And so this is why, as Paul and Barnabas focused in on the problem that was going to need to be dealt with, what did they do? Look again at verse 27. They declared all that God had done with them. Look again at verse 3. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. What must that have sounded like? Well, it didn't sound like Paul and Barnabas saying, you know, we got this big problem we're going to have to deal with as we go to this meeting. We had some people who were saying this and some people who were saying this. And it is sort of a toilet bowl swirl that's simply going downward as they're focusing on the problems at hand. No, what did they do? They described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Imagine what this must have sounded like, telling about how they went from Antioch across to Cyprus, how they were there talking to Sergius Paulus, the civil leader, Elymas, there on the other side, seeking to dissuade him from the gospel, vividly describing perhaps the looks on the faces of these men as the truth was declared, describing how it is that they proclaimed the Lord Jesus who came and lived a sinless life, died a death of a criminal on a cross as a substitute for sinners, so that we, through faith in him, might no longer be condemned, that he was raised on the third day for our justification. Imagine how they might have described the light that would have come into Sergius Paulus's face as he was transformed and believed the gospel, or the way in which they gathered among those who were at the synagogue there in Antioch of Pisidia, or the way in which they were treated in Lystra as the pagans came to try to worship them as false gods, and the truth was proclaimed and some people in that city believed. Or how many disciples were made there in Derbe. Maybe as they went to one home and one person believed and then gathered their family members together, Communities were established. Elders were elected. They would have been recounting the names of people, the particular days on which people turned to faith in Christ, the mental hurdles that they had to overcome. And you can imagine with delight the way in which Paul and Barnabas described these things. And the glory of the Lord was set before these people who were there in Phoenicia and Samaria. And what did it do to them? It brought great joy to the brothers. Keep your finger there and turn back to Acts chapter 8. In verse 4, it says that Philip proclaimed Christ in Samaria, and there were great works done as the word was proclaimed. Look at verse 8. What had happened in this region before as the gospel went forward? It says, so there was much joy in that city. As the story's told all over again for these folks in Phoenicia and Samaria, they get excited all over again because the same thing that they had experienced, the joy that they tasted, they recognized had been tasted by these Gentiles in different places. We gain a brand new perspective on our problem, and there is a joy that overwhelms us even as we face our challenges and difficulties when we recount over and over and over again the wondrous story of what the Lord has done for us and for other people. When Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem, as we read here in verse 4, they did the same thing. They declared all that the Lord had done with them. Let me ask you this. When was the last time that you simply, for the sheer delight of it, told someone else about how it is that you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you told your children? You remember the fact that they probably weren't there when this happened? Yet you think they were somehow, right? Our memories become fuzzy. We say, I got problems to focus on. I don't have time for that. Well, Paul had and took all kinds of time to describe in detail the conversion of various people along the way. And this is what we need to be about, dear friends. We recount what Jesus has done for us in history past. We declare what he's done for us in our lives, and our problems then come into perspective as individuals and as a church, when we see what the Lord is doing. It's not simply enough for us to say, yeah, I know Jesus is on the throne. How does he bring that to bear in our hearts? How does he change the culture of our own hearts so that we overflow with joy? Well, it is as we recount in detail in our lives and the lives of people around us what Jesus has done. So here's just a little project for you over lunch. To go home or go wherever you're going for lunch and describe in detail how it is that perhaps you came to faith or maybe someone else came to faith. How it is that they tasted the grace of God. How you've tasted the grace of God and grown in him. And if you need fodder, if you need fuel for this kind of thing, you need to not only tell these stories among yourselves, but read the accounts of how it is that God has transformed people. Go back and read chapter 13 and 14 all over again. Pick up Augustine's Confessions. Read his testimony of what God did some 1700 years ago in his heart. Read a biography of Charles Spurgeon. Read the biography of Corrie ten Boom or of Rosaria Butterfield. Read the accounts of how it is that God changed people. Because we are a people who need to be constantly telling this story. And as we tell the story, and as we take delight in these things, we'll really and truly recognize more and more that, yeah, the Lord Jesus is on the throne. And that we don't need to let the worry of our problems consume us. But rather, we begin to see God worked through problems bigger than this in the past. And when we recount the story, what do we remember? Well, we remember that on this first day of the week, at the beginning of it, where was Jesus? He was in the tomb. And what was he? He was dead. And what happened? His heart began to pump. The blood began to move through his veins. Breath came again into him. His spirit was reunited with his body, and Jesus lived again. And he's still living, And if he could overcome death itself, having conquered our sin, then he can absolutely overcome whatever problem is before us right now. And what we need to remember is that wondrous story of Jesus rising again from the dead and ruling over all things, and Jesus coming to reign in the hearts of his people through the power of his word and spirit. And the joy that comes as we remember those moments when we went from light to darkness, or from lack of understanding to clarity in our understanding, and we remember that the world changed in our own hearts at that particular moment. Our children need to hear these stories. You need to know what happened in the lives of your brothers and sisters who are sitting around you. We cannot go without telling the stories just as the apostles told them here of old. And it was through that that they had the right context and perspective for the Lord to be at work in his church and to see resolution brought, and then to see the gospel go out with the second missionary journey and third missionary journey and to the uttermost parts of the earth as it continues to go out today. Brothers and sisters, will you tell the story? Will you recount all that God has done with your neighbors and in your community? Will you believe that Jesus has done it? And tell the story not as a sort of fanciful story that a little boy might have told on the old national road some years ago, but will you tell it as the truth that it is, so that we all, as pilgrims on this journey, might advance still from strength to strength, going where other pilgrims have trod, till we all come to God's face. Well, let's sing. Let's make this our prayer and our declaration by singing from Psalm 71, Psalm 71c. And in this, we declare that we're going to tell all that the Lord has done because of his mercy and his grace. Let's rise and sing Psalm 71c.